Good morning, and please turn in God's Word to Genesis chapter 19. As Matt mentioned, we will be beginning a series in the book of Esther this evening, God willing. A great story of politics and tension and narrative of God's providential hand over it all and working through it all for the good of His people and the glory of His name. This morning, though, we are in part four of the series within a series, this Wrath on Sodom part four. It's a difficult part, but not for the reason that many will suspect. The part that seems difficult is actually fairly straightforward to explain. It's the other parts that are hard to hear, but necessary. And so let's read this, God's Word, and then I'll pray and ask for God's grace to be upon us as we begin. Genesis 19, verse 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in the cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us go make him drink wine again also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as you look upon the people in this room, we ask that you would fortify the faith of every Christian, make them firm and steadfast. Lord, help us to trust you, to see difficult truths and to submit to them and say amen. To know, Lord, that all your ways are true and just and righteous. And Lord, grow in us, your people, an appreciation for the glory and the wonder and the grace of salvation that spares us from the judgment to come. We also ask, Father, that you would look upon those that are here outside of Christ, dead in their sins, enslaved to wickedness, pursuing the follies of the flesh. We ask that you would look on them too, that you in your grace would soften their hearts and give them eyes that see and ears that hear, that they may turn and be saved. Amen. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in a whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Those are the opening words of the prophet Nahum concerning the soon and certain downfall of ancient Nineveh, capital of the Assyrian Empire, notorious for its sins and cruelty. And in fact, they are far tamer than the words of Jesus during his earthly ministry concerning the soon and certain downfall of the empire of this world, the present age in which we now live. Jesus spoke of the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels and for all who fail to obey the gospel that is preached in his name. Jesus spoke of it as being where the worm does not die and where the fire is not quenched. Jesus spoke of it as a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, all of which are utterly sincere warnings, and most of which are ignored even by the majority of churches today, neglected or just explained away. Some of you have come to us out of those sorts of churches, though church is hardly the appropriate term for them. They preach only health and wealth and success. They urge only feelings of positivity and happiness while calling such emotions evidence of the Spirit. And the reason that message resonates with the population is because it never confronts sin, it never warns of judgment, and the people in such environments never actually read the Word of God unless it is with extreme selectivity, picking and choosing the parts they like while discarding the rest. It was probably the attitude of the citizens of Sodom too, to live for the here and now without any regard to the last day, the day of the Lord. Now, 3 weeks ago, we saw that the all-righteous Lord declared his intention to destroy the outrageous Sodom, a place of pride, sexual immorality, and general indifference to poor and suffering, with even the children of that place conditioned into that behavior. Abraham's prayers were for the righteous, but they were not to change God. Rather, God was educating Abraham through those prayers on the amazing extent of his mercy so far and the justness of the judgments that were about to arrive. So two angels were sent into the city where they literally pulled out the righteous but often unwise Lot, who was lingering there with his wife and two daughters. This was the Lord's mercy to him amidst the judgments about to fall. The preliminary ones, which saw the people of the men of Sodom, rather, blinded as they rejected the warnings. And now today, the final one, which would usher the citizens of Sodom into hell itself. Lot, meanwhile, instead of trusting the Lord's mercy and his power to keep him safe, he wanted the security and assurance of a nearby city to abide in instead, and God granted it, which brings us now to verse 23. My first point is the longest of this morning, and it is this. Behold, fire, smoke, destruction. Lot reaches the city of Zoar, and there follows immediately the immolation of the cities of the plain, a destruction by burning of Sodom and Gomorrah and two more cities that are named elsewhere as Admah and Zeboim. And I want us to pause to consider the true scope and scale of this ruin. Not because we have a morbid fascination with disaster. Not because we are ghouls who are fascinated with death and darkness. Not because we delight in the death of the wicked. We do not at all. I simply want us to appreciate the stunning display of God's strength here. How awesome are his ways. And as Revelation 15:13 has it, in response to the judgments of the earth, to be able to say, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." That's why we're looking at this wrath and this ruin now, at the fire, the smoke, and the destructions, is to elicit the response of worship from us for the power and the justness of God. You see, this wasn't just a handful of cities that caught fire and burned down. Look at verse 25. God overthrew the cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. So this wasn't a narrow surgical strike contained within the walls of Sodom and Gomorrah. This was more like a nuclear holocaust, a firestorm inferno of anything and everything for miles around. How far, how wide, we're not told. The Dead Sea, which is in the area we're roughly talking about, is already 50 kilometers in length, and the valley is 20 kilometers in width. But if you take the entire Jordanian River Valley, which includes what the Bible calls the Valley of Siddim, you could double that length, maybe triple, depending on where you choose to stop measuring. But the point is that a significant portion of this great valley was melted to ruin, however much that was. We're talking devastation that is far greater than the atomic bombings of Japan during World War II. If you go to Hiroshima today, one of the cities that was bombed, you will even see a building still standing there from 1945, one that was only 150 meters away from ground zero, the center point of the nuclear blast, and there the skeleton of that building still stands as a memorial. But no such lonely memorial survived the ruin that came upon the cities of the Valley of Siddim. All trees and vegetations, all crops and plants and flowers and fields, which is what the word Siddim means, fields, all of it was overthrown. The desolation here is just quite frankly incomparable. There is no modern counterpart. Not Operation Gomorrah that set the city of Hamburg afire during World War II. Not the firebombing of Dresden that followed. Not the firebombing of Tokyo, in which over 100,000 people were killed in a single night and 41 square kilometers of the city laid to waste. No, the flood of fire that drowned this valley in Genesis 19 might easily have wiped out 1,000, 2,000 square kilometers or more. This is what verse 25 is getting at with its emphasis on all, and all. And if that seems outrageous, and I stress I don't actually know the extent of the destruction, but if it seems outrageous, and if someone argues that there is limited archaeological evidence to support such a claim, 4,000 years after the fact, as they looked for scorched cities in the dust that have long since disappeared, then remember that 2 Peter 2 tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah were turned to ashes, as God condemned them to extinction. It's showing us the extreme power and prejudice of God against their sin, and I'm going to return to that theme of ashes a bit later on. But I would not be the least bit surprised if not so much as a single scorched brick is ever found. Yes, I know that there's a speculation from sincere and good archaeologists, Christian archaeologists even, that here or there may be the site of the cities of destruction, and they will point to some evidence of burning in the cities, but then, of course, that occurs in many ancient cities because they were always being burned down in walls. But it should hardly concern us that a place that God describes as reduced to ashes 4,000 years ago, is not mapped out like the Colosseum to be a tourist attraction. I mean, just look at verse 28. Abraham rose early in the morning, looked towards what was probably the southern end of this Jordanian valley, and what does he see? Behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. Not just the smoke of the cities, But the smoke of the land, all that is left of it, is a great towering wall of darkened smoke blotting out the blood-red rise of the sun. The word for smoke there is literally the word thick smoke, that dense, impenetrable darkness that chokes out light itself. The word for furnace could also be translated kiln, but it's an intense, superheated, self-contained inferno that can melt metal at the least, and in this case, even more. And think about this as Abraham stands there looking down on this ruin. This was not like one of our wildfires on the hills and mountains of the Western Cape. When we see those, and we see those great billowing clouds and of smoke, and they're very impressive in their size, all it leaves is dead land behind it. And only the point of contact is actually ablaze. But once that part is burnt, what's behind it, there's nothing left to burn. There's just some smoldering. That the wildfire, when you see it on the mountainside, it has its smoke rising from a single point, the place that is currently on fire with that slowly advancing wall of flame. But behind the smoke, all you can see is just sort of the sand, the stubble, a few blackened trees, the ground that is just scorched. That's all that's left. And there the wall of smoke advances. But this judgment here in Genesis was not some gradually moving wall of fire advancing meter by meter. No, this was immediate fiery ruin everywhere all at once. North to south, east to west, it all ignited and it sent up this mighty column of thick smoke at the same moment. The real wonder is that there was enough oxygen to feed it. But God set the billows to his furnace, and he completed what he began. In history, there may well have been other fires that spread further, that burnt more square kilometers in the forests and prairies and bush of Australia and North America and so on. But there has never been a fire that was so simultaneously large, widespread, and instantly polluting as this one. Verse 25, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. Now some have suggested that God brought this about by means of a great earthquake along a fault line, and that it released flammable gases that somehow ignited by electrical activity, as is the case when there is static discharge from earthquakes and so on. I don't think that's particularly helpful, though. And even if that were the case, it would still be that God was the one who brought it about. But look at verse 24. It says, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. It seems clear from Scripture that this was not an explainable phenomenon. This wasn't something that scientists could look at and diagnose into neat naturalistic terms. Rather, this was a supernatural event, and it was meant to be seen as such. This was a violent discharge of heaven's wrath. It was not the secondary effect of earth's upheaval. The fire and sulfur, sometimes translated brimstone, its furious origins were from above, and this is not the only time in the Bible that we see this divine fire. You see it on a much smaller scale in Judges 6. Where fire from heaven ignites Gideon's offering. But especially, and here I'm returning to that idea of ashes, especially in 1 Kings 18, when Elijah is standing before the prophets of Baal, and he is having that showdown on Mount Carmel, and how he calls on the Lord to ignite the sacrifice that he is offering, even as the prophets of Baal, their sacrifice is just sitting there damp. But when the Lord responds to Elijah's prayer, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust. I mean, imagine such heat that even the stones of the altar and the dust of the earth are consumed. That's what fell upon Sodom and the cities of the valley now. The wording evokes the memory of the flood when water rained down from the heavens, this great and amazing wrath of God against the wickedness of sin on earth. And that's why this took place. As Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. The payment, the justly deserved reward for sin is death. Physical, spiritual, and eternal. It was because of the outcry, the outrageous sin of Sodom that they were overthrown. And as we said before, there were no exceptions in the city. All had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. True then of them, true now of our world today. All people everywhere have sinned against heaven, done what is evil in the sight of our Creator. And many happily ignore him still. Many carry on as though there were no final judgment, no day of accountability, no standard of holiness and truth to which all must bow. They think that God does not care. They think that God is not there. But the Bible says otherwise. It says in 2 Peter 2 that what happened to Sodom was an example of what will happen to the ungodly. That is, those who persist in their sins and do not trust and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And like those who lived and died in Sodom, there is no safety in numbers. There's no safety in ignorance. There's no safety in self-made religion. There's no safety in personal morality. There's no safety in riches. There's no safety in poverty. Both of which were present in this ancient city as well. Remember, one of the sins of Sodom was the ruthless oppression of the poor. But poverty does not mean innocence and righteousness, for the poor and oppressed died with Sodom as well. And wealth does not mean blessedness and peace with God, for the rich and successful also died in their sins in Sodom. Someone will say, but look, the world, it's fine, it's carrying on. There's no fire from heaven, there's no flood of water to sweep all away. Where is this judgment so long warned of? Where is this God? But let's not make the same mistake that Lot did and think that judgment delayed is judgment denied. Psalm 7 says that God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Do you hear that? Every single day, the righteous judge sees and feels indignation at the sins that are growing on the earth, and his wrath is stored up for the day it must come. It is a mercy that he has not sent it so far. Some of you hardly believe that, I know. Some of you have successfully pushed this to the back of your mind. But the wrath of God is coming against this present world. Jesus will return as the righteous judge to make war, says Revelation 19. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. 2 Peter 3, the day of the Lord will arrive like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on them will be exposed. The question is not when, the question is not so much why it hasn't happened yet, the answer for that is mercy. The question is, are you ready for this inevitable arrival of God's justice? And just as an aside here, let me add something for those that might be tempted to think of this future judgment as cruel, excessive, or unfair. Let me say something about the doctrine of hell now, which when I touched on this in the past, many of you have come to me afterwards and said was very helpful, even if it's unpleasant to hear about. When you think about the eternal judgments of God, do you imagine hell as a place of very sorry people begging to be forgiven? Do you imagine hell as a place where people are now repentant in their heart and finally have faith in Christ, but are being denied the forgiveness in his name. Well, to disavow you of any thoughts, I'd like you to consider the words of Jesus when he describes hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. What does that mean? Well, the assumption is that it means pain, physical pain, and of course the final judgment would include such. Let's not deny that. But there's a lot more there to that phrase, gnashing of teeth. It comes up repeatedly in the Old Testament, and it helps us to understand what the New Testament means by it. I did a little bit of a study this week, just searching out the phrase weeping and or gnashing of teeth, just to see how the Bible uses it. And in Psalm 112, the wicked gnash their teeth because they are angry and frustrated and do not have what they desire. In Job 16, verse 9, Job falsely accuses God of gnashing his teeth against him, in context meaning hating and doing and planning harm. In Psalm 35, 16, those who gnash their teeth are those that rejoice over evil, are unrepentant and merciless and full of mockery. In Psalm 37, those who gnash their teeth are plotting evil. In Lamentations 2:16, those who gnash their teeth hiss at God's people and celebrate their downfall. And if you go to the New Testament in Acts 7, those who ground their teeth at Stephen, gnash their teeth at him, are violently enraged against the truth and lash out against it in hate. So do you see? That's the biblical picture, the definition of gnashing teeth, which means we're not to read the warnings of hell and come away with some warped idea that it will be filled with very nice, very sincerely sorry people asking for mercy and forever being denied it. Rather, I put it to you that we are to understand that those that are condemned to the eternal conscious punishment of hell are angry, frustrated in greedy desire, hateful, full of harmful intent, rejoicing in evil, utterly unrepentant, merciless, full of mockery, celebrating any addition to their number, hissing at the righteous, violently enraged against the truth, and frustrated by their inability to lash out against it. They are full of hate. Hell is the place where all grace is gone, lost by them, as God takes it away and hands them over to be the very worst types of people they could possibly be. They are confirmed in their sin and given over to it with anything lovely that was in them stripped away as justice comes. To borrow the words of Revelation 16, verse 9, to describe this attitude, they were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had the power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. They are weeping and gnashing their teeth in boiling hatred of God, his people, his righteousness, and his judgments. That, Christian friends, is part of the terrifying outcome, the wage of sin. And part of the reason that judgment is eternal, that hell is eternal, is not just because sin against an eternal God deserves eternal punishment, but also because hell is the place where the sinner sins eternally and receives the just reward for that sin as God displays his glorious and amazing wrath, as Romans 9 calls it. And it should make us see both sin as a horrifying and dangerous evil, but it should also make us see the offer of salvation as amazing grace and flee to it. So that's the first and longest point. And that's what we've been waiting for, this destruction of Sodom, this wrath on Sodom. Second point, remember Lot's wife. Looking at verse 26. Lot's wife looked behind him. She became a pillar of salt. What does it mean she looked back? Does it literally mean the act of turning 180 degrees and looking behind you? Perhaps. That's how I grew up understanding it. However, it certainly means more than just an act of turning. Rather, it's the attitude of longing and lingering and failing to urgently flee when commanded, of desiring the sin that she fled from more than the salvation that was offered to her. Something which probably included her stopping, turning around, lingering, gazing after her lost home and taking a few steps in this direction with regret. What then does it mean that she became a pillar of salt? And again, there are some who suggest this was a natural process whereby her fallen body was gradually covered with layers of salt and debris from the storm of fire around them. I'm not so sure, though. That seems a little far from the description of the text, which would naturally read as a sudden and highly unusual judgment, making her a monument to the foolishness of turning back to the sin from which you've just escaped. That just as God did miraculous and instant judgments elsewhere, striking Nadab and Abihu dead with fire, afflicting Miriam with leprosy, killing Ananias and Sapphira so they dropped dead in the church, that just as he did those instant miraculous judgments then, so he does so here. And Lot's wife was not merely overtaken by the storm of judgment, but she was literally petrified, her organic tissue changed into a salt pillar because of her idolatry and the great ingratitude that she demonstrated as she turned back. And now the point of this is not that we go to Jordan and the various sites that claim to be the pillar of Lot's wife and spend money there as tourists to see it. Can you see the shape there? Not really. That's not the point. You're not going to find it, no matter what the amateur archaeologist on YouTube tells you and how many pillars of stone they show you. The point is to take the warning. As the New Testament encourages, Luke 17:32, Jesus speaks those sobering words, "Remember Lot's wife." That's a sermon all by itself. And what did Jesus mean by that? Well, let me read you the wider context, which at that point is about the second coming and the end of the world. I'm reading from Luke 17. Jesus says, "Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all, so it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. Likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it." Do you see Jesus' point? Why does he tell us to remember Lot's wife? Because she is an example of a person who was not ready for his return. A person who started out, but then turned back. A person who did not persevere in the faith. Who let her career pull her away. Who cared more for the company of her friends than the company of God. Who did not think the cost of faithfulness to be worth paying. Who was slow, fatally slow, to respond to the call to repent and submit to the Lord and find her peace and rest in Him. And so Jesus latches onto her as a good example of a bad example, and he says, remember her. Don't be like her. Don't be like Demas, in love with the world, who abandoned Paul in 2 Timothy 4. Don't be like Mr. Facing Both Ways in Pilgrim's Progress. Don't be like some who have gone out from us, but were never of us in the churches, says 1 John. Don't be like some who may be here this morning. Don't be like Lot's wife. She wanted her sins more than she wanted salvation. She wanted a few years of earthly life more than the unending years of heavenly life to come. She put off to tomorrow what God commanded today. She wanted a Christianity of convenience and comfort to be tagged on in the easiest possible way, not a cross of self-denial. She was the target demographic of the seeker-sensitive movement, which is more concerned with making sinners comfortable than warning them of their danger. And the result was she lost everything. J.C. Ryle, a faithful minister from the 19th century, preached and wrote an excellent sermon on the subject of Remember Lot's Wife. And he writes about why this is such an urgent and serious plea from Jesus here. And I'll read you an extract. It's worth hearing. He says, "It is a solemn warning when we think of the person that Jesus names. He does not bid us remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Hannah, or Ruth. No, he singles out one whose soul is lost forever. He cries to us, 'Remember Lot's wife.' It is a solemn warning when we consider the subject Jesus is upon. He is speaking upon his own second coming to judge the world. He is describing the dreadful state of the unreadiness in which many will be found. The last days are on his mind when he says, 'Remember Lot's wife.' It is a solemn warning when we think of the person who gives it. The Lord Jesus is full of love, mercy, and compassion. He is the one who will not break the bruised reed nor quench the smoking flax. He could weep over unbelieving Jerusalem and pray for the men who crucified him. Yet even he thinks it good to remind us of lost souls. Even he says, 'Remember Lot's wife.' It is a solemn warning when we think of the people to whom it was first given. The Lord Jesus was speaking to his disciples. He was not addressing the scribes and Pharisees who hated him, but Peter, James, and John, and many others who loved him. Even to them, he thinks it good to address a caution. Even to them, he says, 'Remember Lot's wife.' It is a solemn warning when we consider the manner in which it was given. He does not merely say, 'Beware of following, take heed of imitating, do not be like Lot's wife.' He uses a different word. He says, 'Remember.' He speaks as if we were all in danger of forgetting the subject. He stirs up our lazy memories. He bids us keep the case before our minds. He cries, 'Remember Lot's wife.'" End quote. And I'll come to the third point now. For Abraham's sake and the outcome of Lot's life. Firstly, Abraham, verse 29. The text seems to cast him as a sad figure as he rises and returns to the place he stood before the Lord to ask for the lives of the righteous, and he sees this destruction below him. And you can picture him standing there almost silently, not saying a word, and then eventually just slowly turning back to his tent. But we're told in verse 29 that it was for his sake that Lot was spared at all. That God acted on behalf of his friend to grant his prayer and plea for mercy. That is a mighty encouragement for the Christian. To be bold in praying to God for the lives and souls of others. How often does God hear the prayers of Christians? Because he remembers us and shows mercy to those that we name before him in the place of grace, in the place of secret prayer. James 5 says, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." Christian, your prayers are not in vain. They are the furthest possible thing from a waste of time. They are the very best use of time. And they are always, always heard by one who is both wise and powerful and always acts in the good interests of his people. But it also falls to us this morning to look at verses 30 to 38 and the outcome of Lot's life. As mentioned last week, his hope and trust have been in this earthly city of Zoar, and that's proven insufficient, and whatever assurance that he had briefly there fades away, and fear gets the better of him, and he retreats to the mountains and he finds a cave to live in with his daughters. But how far he has fallen here. This man with once such great wealth that he had to part from Abraham. How far he's fallen because of foolishness and sin. Here he sits now, fearful and reclusive. He's like some sort of doomsday prepper conspiracy theorist, hiding away, jumping at his own shadow. How differently he might have finished his life if he'd acted in faith, as the angel told him, and returned to the company of God's people with Abraham, his uncle. But no, he finds a dark cave, and he cowers there instead. In any case, what follows is a sad and sickening affair, similar to the fall of Noah after his escape from the flood. Now here, a drunken, incestual horror. As one man says, his wife left her heart in Sodom, and Sodom left its morality in his daughters. For some strange reason, perhaps believing Zoar and all the earth was destroyed, perhaps that's what the paranoid Lot told them, but the daughters conclude that there's no other men alive, and they undertake to secure children by their own father. So first the older, then the younger, they ply Lot with alcohol, they reduce his inhibitions, they make him blind drunk, and in the darkness of the cave, they undertake a dark deed, and they sleep with him over two nights. Lot, of course, is by no means innocent, though he's clearly gone to the world, not knowing when each lay down or each arose. All the same, it was his decisions that led here, his choices, his self-inflicted folly. He brought this on himself. And the result, verse 36, was two pregnancies, two sons, one by each daughter. Now, if you've never heard this before, to be clear, the Bible is reporting this. It's not condoning this. It's just telling us what happened. The older daughter gives birth to a boy, Moab, a line that would later become the Moabites. The younger daughter to Ben-Ammi, father of the future Ammonites. So Lot's decisions have had far-reaching consequences. And they bring about the rise of two of Israel's greatest enemies that would prove a thorn and stumbling block to future generations. And how history might have been different if he'd only bypassed that cave and returned to Abraham. How he might have stopped further decline if he'd obeyed wisdom when it was offered and not pursued his hearts instead. And let me say to you here now, a similar chance is afforded to those that are here today. Whatever foolish and sinful choices brought you to this point in your life, you have a chance now to bypass the cave, to leave the cave if you're in it, and to turn to the Lord God and to repent of your sin and trust in Christ, and to walk in his wisdom and bind yourself to his people. Take the opportunity that Lot missed. The way is open. And if the offer of mercy is not enough to attract you, then hear the warning of judgment from Jesus' own words in Matthew 10, which was read for us, in Matthew 11, where he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. He said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." And remember the horror of devastation that came upon that valley. Why would it be more tolerable for Sodom than those who reject the message of Christ? Well, because Sodom never had such privileges as them. We, likewise, have far more privileges, spiritual privileges, than Sodom did. We have more light with the entirety of Scripture. We have good books, easily available, free books available online. We have teachers. We have the light of the church. We have the testimony of history. We have the continual hearing of the preaching of the Word of God. And for many here, you've had years of exposure to truth and godly examples in our midst. So we dare not miss such grace the way Capernaum did. To come to the church, to hear the gospel, and understand the free gift of salvation in Jesus' name and the amazing extent of his mercy, to do all that and then do nothing about it, that endangers a person more than all the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim. But it needn't be that way. So as I conclude, I will say that though sin is ruinous, and though sin brings terrible judgment, there is presently hope for sinners. And God is able to take what is broken and polluted and save and restore. How? Well, amazingly, through a plan that included one of Lot's own descendants, even a Moabite in that line. You see, centuries later, a Moabite woman called Ruth married into the line of an Israelite man called Boaz. And from their line, within a few generations, came King David. And from King David's line came one whose origins were from eternity. God himself became flesh in the line of David, became a man who was called Jesus because he came to save his people from their sins. He is the Christ, the anointed Savior, human and divine. He is the fulfillment of the promise to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 and the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15. He is the one through whom the nations will be blessed as sinners turn to him, come out of the nations, and leave the evils of Sodom behind them and find forgiveness in his name. For Jesus, the Son of God, died as a sacrifice for sins. He took the furious wrath that fell upon, that could have fallen upon us the way it fell upon Sodom. He took it upon himself in that place. And he rose again on the third day, vindicated in his righteousness. And this same Jesus swore then, as he swears now, that any who trust in him for the forgiveness of sins and turn from their wicked way, anyone who does that will be saved, and saved from the hell that is so horrific, and saved for the glories of future heaven and the new creation. So like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, you must put your fingers in your ears to silence the calls of the world, and you must flee to Christ as the way of salvation. You must run crying, "Life, life, eternal life," as you leave behind you the cities of destruction. You must not let friends or family or anything hold you back from being serious, from being earnest in your pursuit of Christ and the righteousness he both gives and demands. Romans 6:23 puts it simply and memorably like this: "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." May many come to him, I pray. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is never pleasant to think upon the horrors of hell. We do so, Lord, because Scripture would channel our thoughts in that direction, to magnify our understanding of the horror and the horrendous nature of sin and the amazing extent of our salvation from it. And we pray, Lord, that whether by the attractions of the gospel or the warnings that it carries in it, that you would call to sinners this day and save them for your name's sake. Amen.